Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26, verses 7 through 9. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah finished speaking all the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You must die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house will be like Shiloh, and the city will be desolate without inhabitant'?" And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
There are a number of interesting characteristics about this particular passage, and if you just read over them quickly, you'll miss it. So we're not going to read over too quickly. Our desire is to see what God has in store for us through this wonderful passage. In particular, as we read the book of Jeremiah, we are struck by the fact that Jeremiah is given this ominous task as a young man. He will be ministering for years, 40 years at least, as he begins to proclaim the message of this wonderful gospel. God will save you if you will turn, if you'll repent. But if you don't, well, the warning is given. And Jeremiah will be called to give a warning throughout all these years. And he will be faced with a nation that will continue to reject. How difficult that is. What can God do to keep him moving? Well, clearly we know that the Spirit of God will keep him faithful. And even though Jeremiah will come to a point in which he'll throw up his arms and say, "You've deceived me," actually written within the book of Jeremiah, "You've deceived me. I didn't think it was going to be like this. It was going to be this hard." God will still move him on, and he will continue and finish the ministry that God has called him to do. But there are also other things that God does within our lives that serves as an impetus and moves us on in the ministry that we're given. And oftentimes it's very easy to get discouraged, especially if you're ministering to people and you realize they don't want to hear this. They're not interested in hearing it. And the reaction and the response that they give are oftentimes not only apathetic, but perhaps even hostile towards us. Nevertheless, God will oftentimes continue to call us and say, "But you need to keep ministering to him." And there are times that I guess that we spend arguing with God and trying to tell him that he not only picked the wrong person for the job, but obviously whatever he's telling us to do isn't working. Unfortunately, God is not asking us to perceive how the person is reacting every time. There are times where God will tell us, "Continue to minister even though the reaction is inappropriate and wrong." That's why it is important that we're not so into reading faces that we're not watching and listening to what God is telling us to do. Because when God tells us to do something, regardless of how the person responds, we should do it. Jeremiah will be faced with this. And I think one of the things that God does within the passage, and I don't know if you've noticed as we've been going through, but we've tried to make point of this, is that the book itself is not written in a chronological order. I believe there are multiple reasons for this, but as you go back into chapter 21, and here we are in chapter 26, it is interesting that it almost seems to go in reverse in the time. If you were to look at chapter 21, we are approached with the beginning sentence that is dealing with the king who is Zedekiah at that particular time. Now, if you were to understand where we are in time, Zedekiah is 12 years after chapter 26. So we're 12 years in the future in chapter 21 from chapter 26. Do you understand where I'm going? So if you start at chapter 21, it seems progressively then to go backwards into the time, and ultimately we will come into the time of Jehoiakim king. That's kind of strange that you would write it in such a way. In fact, if you look at chapter 21, you'll see it's at the time of Zedekiah. In chapter 22, he'll address, I would say in a general way, the kings of the nations and all those kings that are sitting on the throne of David, which he is kind of saying, and all you who come before him, and the ones that, of course, Jeremiah has been called to minister to. And then in chapter 23, he'll talk in more the generalization of not only the kings, but the shepherds and all the leaders. And he says, anybody that's leading needs to listen to this, needs to hear this. And by the time you get to chapter 24, you see that he begins to move in a very individual way. And by the time you get to chapter 25, there is that call, I can hear the lion roaring. It is a time in which it is the beginning of the coming of the Babylonian army. If you go back into chapter 21, the Babylonian army is already there. You come now to 26 or 25, it's the beginning of them coming. You go to chapter 26 and they have not yet come. Why is he doing it that way? Well, I believe that it is God's graciousness to take a prophet and demonstrate to him what is about to happen. And in a way, what Scripture is allowing us to do is seeing what is going to happen before we hear the message, don't go there. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? I mean, if you could actually see how things would play out and you were in charge now of giving the message to somebody, and as you begin to proclaim the message, they say to you, oh, that's not going to happen, but you saw what was going to happen. How intense would you be? If you saw, as it will state, that Jehoiakim will literally be dragged out of the city, his body be thrown over the fence, and animals will eat his body, and you could see this person that you're talking to, and you've seen this in the future, how intense would you be? When would you stop? If you could see with the king Zedekiah, and you could see that as he stands before the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon will slay his sons in front of his eyes, and then he'll gouge his eyes out with a stick. If you could see that, when would you stop warning Zedekiah? So the passage, in a way, is letting us know that there are things that are revealed to Jeremiah so that he might perceive. And if you understand that, it is one of the advantages of parents, it is the advantage of a grandparent, to oftentimes see things that a young person has not yet seen. And so it is oftentimes with a great intensity that a parent might tenaciously warn a young person, because he's been there, he's done that, and he virtually is saying, don't go there, don't do that, because I know what it's like. I know what's going to happen. And God uses these things to serve as a stimulation for us as leaders and as parents to not give up in the warning. And so as we come to the passage, it is at the beginning, if you look at the very beginning of the chapter in verse 1, it is at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, right? Now, once again, if you keep backing up, it starts off, in chapter 25, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And as you keep going back, you're actually going into the future, going backwards, which is an interesting point. But the fact of the matter is that Jeremiah is helping us see, the book of Jeremiah is helping us see, that we need to comprehend just how intense these things are going to be. Oftentimes think of the book of Revelation, and if you've ever read the book of Revelation, what you've seen is that God is opening the eyes or revealing to John the things that are about to be. In fact, he starts off in the book and he says, I'm going to tell you the things that are, and then I'm going to tell you the things that are to be. And of course, he starts off with the seven churches in Asia Minor. He says, now this is what's happening today, but I want you to see what this is going to lead to. And all the things that he begins to talk to John about, and the churches in Asia Minor and all the problems that they have, he begins to point out in the Revelation why they shouldn't do that. If in fact you could literally see where your actions were carrying you, would you not be greatly warned? And so what Revelation does, it takes us to the extremities. Where is this leading you? I mean, the church at Laodicea, and the church at Thyatira, and the church at Pergamum, and many of those churches are immersed in the things of the world. And it is in Revelation chapter 18 that we see the result of the world that has allured us in and how we would be swept away with not only their deceitfulness, but we'd be swept away by their destruction. If you could see that ahead of time, would you embrace the things of the world? So as Jeremiah is written, it is written in such a way that it really warns, and you know that the heart of Jeremiah is in the text as Jeremiah is coming from. And Jeremiah will not only have to warn the people of Judea, but he is warning family because he is from the priesthood. And it is the priesthood that is in just as much rebellion as the kings. So he'll come before them and be the one who warns. Now what's interesting, of course, in the passage is he is a lone voice in the midst of a lot of dissenters. And as we come into the passage, we see that hostility begin to rear its ugly head within the passage. If you look with me in chapter 26, it'll begin this way in verse 7. And the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words. What words? Well, the words of the warning that had actually been written all the way through. In fact, if you were to go all the way back into chapter 7, you see the warning in the temple. And by the way, this is where we are in this setting in chapter 26. If you go into chapter 7, it starts off, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. That's just kind of a reminder. It's a reminder to all of us. Why are you here? Well, I'm here to hear something new. Well, it's the wrong reason to come. You're here to worship, to ascribe worth to God. That is to say that you're here to tell God you're worth it. And everything you do, from the giving of your money to the giving of your time to the giving of your attention, is you saying you're worth it to me. You who enter to worship the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways, your deeds. Then I'll let you stay in my house. I'll let you dwell here. Do not trust in a deceptive word, saying this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I'll let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave you, your fathers, forever and ever. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods who you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Just simply because you're in my house. That you may do all these abominations, you perceive this as a license, you walk in my house. Has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Then he goes on and states this in verse 12. But go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I first made my name to dwell. Remember where he first put the Ark of the Covenant? He says, if you'll go outside town, go a little bit up north, you go to that place, look at the town. It's leveled. There's nothing there. There's no evidence that it was ever a holy spot. If you'll look at that and understand that I'm not a respecter of persons nor a respecter of place, and if in fact you are not doing what I tell you to do, I'm going to withdraw my name from that place. They have an obvious thing to look at, and it's one of the things, once again, that God gives us, whether it's a past or whether oftentimes God gives us insight into what is going to happen. It is for the purpose of warning us, don't go there, don't do that. And so he actually gives the people this wonderful observation of Shiloh, and he says, go to Shiloh, see what happened. They're not going to like what he's saying. How do we know that? Well, chapter 26 tells us. As you go to chapter 26, it's less about the message and more about the reaction. And as we come to this particular passage, what we're dealing with is the simple question, how do you respond to what God is telling you? It is amazing to me how people perceive the house of God. Oftentimes people come into the house of God and they begin to delegate what they think God is thinking or what they think God is meaning by something. And I'm going, why don't you just read it in the Word of God? It's better to just hear what He has to say. And we come into churches and we begin to not only delegate what we think God is saying, but we try to then own it ourselves. And strangely enough, it ceases to really be God's house and it becomes ours. And we begin to say, well, this is how we would run our house. And God says, well, that's not how I run mine. We walk into His house and we try to tell Him what to do. I think this is why Isaiah chapter 1 says, who requires this trampling in my courts? Why are you coming in here? You're not doing what I tell you to do. Isn't it strange that we would come into God's house and try to tell God what to do? Don't you think that's strange? Well, the passage reads this way, if you look with me in chapter 26 and verse 7, that the priests and the prophets and all the people hear what Jeremiah is telling them. Now, as you go back to Jeremiah chapter 1 and at the beginning of the calling of Jeremiah, which, of course, he admits to God, he's just a lad, why do you call me? And he realizes his weakness is an inability to really proclaim these things. He then asks God, how can I do this? I'm too young to do this. I don't know anything. And God says, just tell them what I tell you. That's all I ask you to do. And if you look at verse 2 of chapter 26, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah. He then begins to speak. And everything he begins to say is exactly what God has told him to say. The desire of God, of course, is verse 3, perhaps they'll listen. Now, we already know what's going to happen. We were in chapter 21. We went into the future. But yet, God's desire is, well, I mean, if you knew what was going to happen to somebody, and you knew the intensity, when would you stop? And the necessity of seeing these things is that which would continue to call out and say, but stop, you have no idea what you're going into. The priests and the prophets, verse 7, the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Scripture is going to remind us where he is and going to remind us who he's serving. There are going to come times when it's not going to be a popular message. Nevertheless, the one who is speaking in the house of the Lord should be speaking what God is telling him to speak, not what he perceives would be acceptable. It is one of the reasons why we go chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, because if, in fact, a speaker is up here just indulging himself in homiletics, speaking stories, then he is missing what God is telling him to speak. These are words of God, and they're for a purpose. So the text says that he obeyed God. It then goes on and says in verse 18, and when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord commanded him to speak, and of course we know that God says, if you look at the end of verse 2, he says, say all the words that I have commanded you to speak, do not omit a word. Don't you like that phrase? Don't leave anything out. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking, all of the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests, the prophets, and all the prophesied, and all the people seized him. And the reaction is not what you would expect. I mean, quite frankly, you're warning people are the things that you've seen, are the things that you know are true. And their reaction is, you need to die. That's pretty abrupt, isn't it? Scripture is telling us that people may not react the way that you would hope they would. And if, in fact, you're proclaiming a message based on the reaction of the people, you will soon be silent about the message. But if, in fact, God is stirring your heart with a compassion, as Paul would say, the love of Christ controls me. You will not stop. I oftentimes hear family members saying, well, you know, Everybody gets uncomfortable when I start talking about the Lord. They probably will. But if you could see the future and you could comprehend what is in store for that individual, would you stop? Would you give up? Would you make it a thing about, well, I don't want to be embarrassed? Would it be about you or would it be about them? And would you be serving them or are you serving God? Are you a spokesman for them? You see, Paul will write to Timothy and he says, in the last days, men will want to have their ears tickled and they'll accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires. But you, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort in sound doctrine. Tell them what they need to hear. Don't omit a word. He finishes. The people respond terribly. And if you look within the passage, they cry out to him in verse 9. Why have you said these things? Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord saying, this house shall be like Shiloh? Remember us reading that in chapter 7? God giving them a warning. Just go outside. Go in your backyard. Look. You see that place? My Ark of the Covenant used to be there and now nothing. What do you think? I'm not going to leave here? Get your heart, get your life in order. Where is he speaking? He's in the house of God. Their perception is that they're safe as long as they're in the house of God. They're in the house, nobody's going to touch us in the house of God. And God goes, I'm leaving. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 12, it reads this way. We'll pick up in chapter 12 and verse 7. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of their enemies. Why? Because my own inheritance has become like a lion against me and has rebelled against me. And many shepherds have ruined the land. It's been made a desolation. I have left my house. There is a choice that's having to be made, and that is whose house really do you want to be in? Because at this juncture, this house is no longer God's house. You see, the presence of God really is what makes a house God's house. And unfortunately, there are a lot of places that call themselves God's house, but the presence of God is not there. The word of God is not preached. The way of God is not proclaimed. And the heart of God is not practiced. And yet people call it the house of God. It's interesting as you go in the passage that they begin, that is to say the people, begin to describe the house as this house. If you read with me in verse 9, why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord saying, this house shall be like Shiloh? And this city will be desolate without inhabitant. And all the people gather together about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. It's an interesting gathering because we're supposed to be gathered to worship God. And now they're gathered together to kill Jeremiah. That's why they're there. What is interesting to me is something that may not be as obvious to most of us. And that is, as you read this text, it is conspicuously written in the third person. I don't know if you noticed that or not. That is to say that there's somebody from the outside looking in and watching this happen. Can I read it again? If you'll look with me again in verse 7, it reads this way. And the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking. Is that Jeremiah speaking? Is that Jeremiah writing that? That's not Jeremiah. Is it the people? No. There's somebody else. There is an observer that is watching this thing transpire. You say, is it God? Well, it certainly is God. We know that he's observing this. But there is an individual that will actually take the words that Jeremiah is speaking. Because if you look within the text, he is commanded to stand up in court and speak these words. You see that? But at this juncture, it's not written down yet. But there is one that is observing. And what's interesting is he's observing not only what Jeremiah is speaking, but he's observing how the people are responding and reacting against him. His name is Barak. And he will be the one that will pen the words of Jeremiah. We'll read about him in chapter 36. Why don't we jump all the way in chapter 36 and read about this interesting individual that becomes, I would guess, the sidekick of Jeremiah during these years. We now go into the future, once again 4 years, as we're actually at the same time as chapter 25. I'm not trying to confuse you. But if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 1, it starts off with this way, and it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. This is when the lion's roaring, remember? You can hear Babylon on the outside. About the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, verse 2, take a scroll, write on it the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel, concerning Judah, concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you. Well, that would be chapter 26, at the beginning of Jehoiakim's kingdom. Perhaps, interesting phrase, as was stated 4 years earlier, perhaps the house of Judah will hear the calamity which I plan to bring on them in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. The reaction of the people is, why are you telling us this thing? Why do you tell me bad thing? Pastor Gary, why do you say that this is going to happen? And why do you preach the judgment? And why do you preach that I have to confess my sins? How terrible this is. Terrible? It is the grace of God. For God loves you enough to warn you. He wouldn't have to warn you, would he? You know, as you go through the book of Jeremiah, you read in chapter 6 and verse 22, behold, a people coming from the north. That's what is God doing. He's warning them. The picture that he gives Jeremiah in chapter 1, I think it's in verse 22, is you see that boiling pot over there towards the north? Jeremiah goes, yeah. He goes, all right, that's the nation. So you see it starting to boil up. Yep, they're coming. So God, all the way through the text, is giving warning after warning after warning. And perhaps, chapter 26, perhaps they will change. Chapter 36, perhaps they will repent. It is the graciousness of God. In chapter 26, verse 13 says, even now, perhaps they will amend their ways. It is God desiring that they change. So what has happened is that which was spoken in chapter 26, 4 years earlier, as Jeremiah had been going into the house of God, warning them. Can you imagine 4 years, you're saying the same thing over and over again. Don't do this. Don't do this. They're coming. And even now, 4 years later, they can now see the Babylonian army. They have seen the destruction and the burning. They can just, all they have to do is look over the walls. They see it. They are being surrounded. And they say, just don't tell us. I think we'll be okay as long as we're in the house of God. And God says, but you're not doing what I tell you to do. Then, verse 4, it reads this way, chapter 36. Jeremiah called for who? Baruch, right? The son of Neriha. And Baruch wrote at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And he wrote it in a scroll. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I'm restricted. They won't let me go into the temple anymore. See the passage? So you're going to have to take it and read it. He will go in the fifth year and he will begin to read. And there will be some officials that, according to chapter 36, will begin to respond. They'll go, you got to hear this. And so they're moving Baruch from one place to the next. And you got to hear this. And I think initially the thought is that, well, there are some that actually begin to fear. So here's Baruch going from room to room, and finally they say, we're going to have to tell the king about this. Now we know, according to chapter 26, that there has been a prophet before Jeremiah, and he spoke warnings, and the king didn't like him, so he went after him. The guy went all the way down to Egypt, thought he was safe, and the king goes to his men, go get him. They go all the way down to Egypt, drug him back, he kills him as soon as he brings him back with a sword. So there's kind of evidence that the king doesn't like bad news. And now as we come to this particular passage, Baruch is the one that has the scroll, and he's going to have to do the reading. Although the officials go, Baruch, why don't you go hide yourself and tell Jeremiah not to stir up. In fact, tell Jeremiah to hide too, because we're going into the king. So they go into the king, and the king has his own scribes, and the king's scribes begin to read this scroll. And it gets to about, from what I understand, the text about three lines into it. I think that's the way it goes. Just basically about three lines into it. And if you pick up with me in verse 23, we read, by the way, we're in his winter house, and he has the fireplace going, so he really doesn't want to be disturbed. But nevertheless, the king, verse 22, was sitting in the winter house, the ninth month, the fire burning before him. And it came about when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife, threw it into the fire until the scroll was completely consumed. And it says, and it goes on, it says, nobody around the king nor the king. Now here again, we can hear the Babylonians on the outside. We know that they've conquered all the other nations. Little Judah is the only one left, and God has been staying in their hand. And they are not afraid. They are not afraid. What God tells Jeremiah, he says, Jeremiah, have Baruch write another one. Have him write this in addition. The king is going to die a terrible death. In fact, it's recorded within the passage in verse 30. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast in the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I shall also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity. I shall bring them in this land. It's an interesting text in which the warning then extends. In other words, at this time, Baruch writes a little bit longer. You say, well, Pastor Gary, why are you bringing it up from the perspective of Baruch? Because Baruch's going to have to make a decision. Baruch is beginning to see all these things, and he has seen the struggles of Jeremiah. He's seen Jeremiah cry out. He's seen Jeremiah come before God and say, God, what are you doing? What did you call me for? I wish I were never born. We read the text, and Baruch has seen the struggles of Jeremiah, but he's seen that Jeremiah has remained faithful and true to God. And now he begins to see, as Jeremiah, I can just see him in chapter 26. He's saying it. I didn't think he would, but he's saying it. And he's not leaving out a word. He's just saying everything that he says he was. Now I'm going to, and you see Baruch going, what are the people going to do? We're going to kill you. Oh, they're going to kill him. Yeah. And what are you upset about? What are you telling us these things for? You shouldn't be telling us these things. What do you think Baruch's thinking? I can tell you exactly what he's thinking, because it's recorded. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 45. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written down these words in the book at Jeremiah's dictation. We know exactly what he's thinking. How do we know? Because God sees his heart. And God begins to expose what he's struggling with. If you read with me, it reads this way. By the way, when is it? It's telling us it's in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So it is at the time when he is writing this in the scroll. And within the next year, he will bring it before the king. It will be brought before the king, and the king will burn it. The choice has to be made, though, by Baruch at this point. Is he in or is he out? Is he a part of the house of God or is he a part of the house of the world? Thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, O Baruch. You said, "Ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest." The phrase here, if you look with me in verse 3, "I am weary," is emphasizing, "I am concerned for." And the groaning that you see is his inability to find rest because of his fears. We'll see them described if you look within verse 4. "Thus you are to say to him, thus says the Lord, behold what I have built, I am about to tear down. And what I have planted, I am about to uproot." That is the whole land. "But you," I know what your problem is, Baruch. What is your problem? "You are seeking great things for yourself." It is the one thing that will cause probably the greatest anxiety on any individual. And if I could have you focus on that one phrase, seeking. Because the seeking has an emphasis in the Hebrew, with a Hebrew intensive, which is an intentional desire that he has upon himself, but is also focusing on a desire for requiring security. The emphasis is on, in the word seeking, security. You are seeking security. In being, if you see the phrase, distinguished would probably be the best way to put that. The phrase is, you're seeking great things, but what he's talking about is you're seeking to be distinguished by men. You're seeking to be recognized by men. You're seeking the affirmation of men, and you're not going to get that. And the things that men could give you and the things that the world could give you, Scripture tells us that we're not to worry about the treasures here on this earth. God will give us things to enjoy, but you can't hang on to those. And you can't perceive that those are more important than following God. And the day is going to come when, okay, you've been observing, but now the day is you're going to have to make the decision. And Baruch can no longer stay on the sidelines. He has got to be in because he has written it. And his name is now aligned with Jeremiah. And the concerns at this moment are, if I write this and I identify with him, what's going to happen to me? And God says, you can't even go there. You can't think that way. You know, we start beginning to psych out exactly what's going to happen, and we run through all these scenarios in our head. If I do this, if I do this, if I do this, and God says, you're going the wrong path. You can't think if I do this. You have to think, I will do this. You can't think in the terms of what might happen because I am with you. And though everything that you might perceive would be the source of greatness in your life, all of these things are going to be gone, so don't even go there. But I can tell you this, that I'll take care of you. And the passage reads this way, "But you are seeking great things for yourself. Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I'll tell you what I will give you. I'll give you life. And I'll give you your life. And it doesn't matter where you go and what happens, even though everything begins to cave in, I'm going to protect you. I'll watch over you. I'll guard over you. I have your safety. I have your back. I'll take care of you. If you follow me." It's an interesting passage because it really is a time of decision in the life of this individual. And he's got to decide, what is he going to do? Whose house is he really going to be in? I think it's interesting when you go to the Gospel of John in John chapter 2, and it starts off with the wedding. You remember the wedding ceremony in the passage. And as you go into the passage, obviously the people that were in charge of the wedding are negligent in their responsibilities. And Christ comes in and fulfills that negligence. It is an interesting picture, really, of the Jewish leaders of that day and how they were there to bring joy into the hearts of people and bring them into the presence of God, but they were negligent in their responsibility. They had not been doing those things. But Christ comes and fulfills all those desires. And then the very next text, he goes into the temple, and what does he do? He starts casting out the money changers. And why does he do that? Because he's casting out the negligence, the ones who are taking advantage of people and exploiting people. And he says, this is my house. And don't you think it's interesting that the very quote that Jesus quotes, you've made this a den of robbers, is the same quote of Jeremiah chapter 7? Don't you think that's interesting? Do you think that was a mistake? What God is saying is, this isn't the way my house is run. My house should be a place in which people are prayed for, they're cared for, they're watched after. And this is a place in which we don't love the things of the world. We love the people that God has given us, and we love God more than anything else. And it's where the word of God is not compromised, nor his heart is compromised. This is what this house is about. Jesus turns and he says in John chapter 17, Father, I want all of these guys to come home with me. And as we oftentimes read in John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. You see, the way God wants his house is to be a place in which his name is lifted up, a place in which his presence is felt, a place in which his will is being done, and you can choose to make that your house. It is a choice of Baruch. He's got to decide, does he want the house of the world? Does he want the affirmation of the world? Does he want the things of the world? Or is he willing at this point to draw that line? He will draw the line. He will follow. And unlike Demas, as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, unlike Demas, who will love this world and desert Paul, he will stay alongside of Jeremiah. I guess the interesting question is, as an observer, and if you were to see all these things that Baruch was seeing, would you have made the same decision? Because there is nothing that has been happening in the life of Jeremiah that would affirm that this is a good decision to make. Nevertheless, he knew that to be right with God would be far more secure and safe than any other decision. That's the decision that I would encourage you to make. And I believe, and I'm convinced that the day is coming and is now on the horizon, that we are going to be the bad guys. It is going to become more intense. Scripture tells me that. And those that proclaim what is right and what is wrong are going to be hated. People are going to want to kill us. And oftentimes, as Matthew chapter 10 says, some will be in our own family. And the question is, so whose house do you want to be in? I mean, you can't come into a church and act the way of the world and say it's God's house. That's not God's house. He's not there. But if, in fact, you choose to go in God's house, there's going to be a clear distinction. And it's going to be evidential that you have drawn the line. Are you ready? Father, we come before you today, and we know that we have decisions to make. The word of God is proclaimed through Jeremiah. Repent. Do it my way. Think my thoughts. Obey my voice. Unfortunately, Lord, we oftentimes have the audacity to question, what are you doing, God? You would think this was your house. It is in your kindness that you allow us to continue to breathe and exist. It is in your kindness that you, from your throne above, declare, perhaps. Knowing the future, knowing the outcome, you continue to call with a compassionate heart. Perhaps they will amend their ways. It is your goodness, Lord, that never gives up on us. It is your goodness that warns us, even though we respond and react in ways that are oftentimes hostile towards you. You have not given up. And even today, you have warned us again of the things that we know are true. We need to get right with you. Perhaps there are some here today that have been hearing the words and have been observing. Perhaps the time has come when they no longer can just be observers. Perhaps the day is in which they will have to make a decision this day. Barak could see all the things happening. We see them happening. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Whose house is it? Where will you be? Is it not getting clear? Is the choice not yours? Is God not calling you? Don't look at the things of the world and don't listen to the people. Don't listen to the responses. Don't be dissuaded by the reactions. What is God telling you to say? What does He want you to do? Why are we here? Who are we obeying? Whose house is it? You pray a sunny place.
He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow the one He leads, I'll go.
Father, I want to thank you today for putting the crossroads before us. It's a place of decision. If in fact we were not placed there, would we ever deal with the genuineness of our hearts, the sincerity of our spirits? So you place these crossroads before us. Never seems to come at a convenient time. Never seems to come when it would seem advantageous. Nevertheless, a simple question is asked: do you love me more than these? Lord, I believe you put crossroads in front of our people. It is in preparation for the days which are to follow. May we be faithful, ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.